The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you turn with me to Joshua chapter 11 as we continue our journey through the Bible? I was reading about a preacher who was talking with a farmer about his soybean crops and his corn crops. And that particular year, rain had been abundant, and the results were evident. The crops were growing, everything looked good. So his comment surprised the pastor when the farmer said, "My crops are especially vulnerable this year. Even a short drought could have a devastating effect." Why? The pastor asked. And he explained that while we see frequent rains as a benefit, you know, steady rains, during that time period, the plants are not required to push their roots deeper and searching for water. So the roots remain near the surface. So if a drought, even a sudden drought, would find the plants unprepared and quickly kill them. And it's interesting because I think that that's an interesting observation, that your roots need to be deep. It's kind of interesting. Colossians sort of talks a little bit about that. It's you can just jot this down in your notes if you want to, but it's Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 says this. It says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." It's an interesting charge that Paul gave to the church at Colossae when he said, man, make sure you're rooted. As you have received Jesus Christ, make sure and walk. Walk implies steady progress. It's not a sprint. It's not a jog even. It's just walking through this life. And the reason that's an important mindset is endurance, really, that we endure even the hard times and make it through the difficult seasons. Up until this point, with the exception of the defeat at Ai, which was sort of a sudden and quick battle and defeat, Joshua and the gang have really experienced real victory, other than the Ai defeat. And everything's been fairly short-term, fast battles, whip-whap, zip-zap, God's on their side, wherever he's put his foot, it's all good. But tonight we see a little change of events in our study. Where it's no longer going to be just kind of a quick deal, and it's not even going to be easy, even though the Lord promised victory for the children of Israel. The reason that's important for you and for me to embrace is to understand that God promises victory, yes, and we who are Christians know he won the victory on the cross. We have the hope of heaven. We have eternal life. We even have life abundantly here on this earth, but we also admit and understand and acknowledge that in this life, you will have tribulation. You will go through difficult times, and things can be tough and challenging. Don't forget that. The reason I say that is, like Paul said, think it not strange. Don't think it's a weird thing, he's saying, when you find yourself enduring fiery trials. That's part of the deal. And the reason that's important is for you to not be shocked. It's good when a Christian goes through hard things and says, yep, Lord promised this. This is a done deal. I can bank on this. This is a promise of God's word. I'm going to go through difficulties. It's harder sometimes when you're a Christian and everything's going really well for you, and then suddenly trouble comes. And if your roots aren't deep, and if you're not established in your faith, you can find yourself moved and shaken. I think perhaps that might be one of the bigger problems in the church today. It's not that we're not knowing a lot of people who are saved or Christians or believers in the word, but the question is, are they rooted deeply? The redwoods, I used to do field trips with our kids from our church down in the redwoods down when we were in Southern Oregon. We'd take a bus to Jedediah Smith State Park. And it was great because we'd go there and swim in the river there, beautiful, pristine river, and but we'd also go on a hike through the redwoods. And man, those giant redwoods, they're impressive. But one of the problems with the redwoods, and they are concerned, is the redwoods, when they go down, I mean, can you imagine seeing one of those giant redwoods fall? And what's interesting is there's a lot of them that have fallen there in the redwood forest, and you can see the root system, and you can see the problem. The roots are just really shallow. In fact, the reason that the redwoods go down oftentimes is if one tree falls, then several start to fall. And the reason why is because they all kind of hold each other up. And if there were just a big giant redwood out in a field somewhere, it would fall down with the smallest of wind just because its root system's not very deep. There's a lot of lessons in there. First of all, is one thing we need to do is kind of clump together. I think that's a good thing, to stand by each other, supporting each other. But maybe also for us to deepen our walk and deepen our roots, like Paul said to the Colossian church. In that sense, Joshua is going to be in this battle now for the long haul. And chapter 11 sort of picks up on that. Let's take a look as we pick up in chapter 11. This is the northern campaign, as it's often called, as Joshua is going to fight the armies of the north up near the Sea of Galilee. Let's take a look. It says in verse 1, "And it came to pass when Jabin, the king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent Jobab, the king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Achsaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains and of the plains south of Chinnereth, and in the valley in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, to the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, and all their host went with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And all these kings were met together. They came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." Now, there's a few things here that are noteworthy. First of all, don't forget the Sea of Chinnereth there in verse 2, the plain south of Chinnereth. That's another name for the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's called the Chinnereth, and it's also called Kinneret. There's different names that you'll see in modern times, Sea of Galilee during the first century and what have you. But this is the reason they called it the Sea of Chinnereth was the word Chinnereth implies the harp shape, or the shape of a biblical day harp. And so they called it a harp because that's what the sea looked like. So the region here is the Sea of Galilee and around there. There's another thing about a few of the names. If you're interested, you can study the names of these places and kings, but some of them sort of indicate where those Canaanites were at. For example, at the end of verse 1, Achsaph, the king of Achsaph. The word Achsaph means the place of sorcery, or to practice witchcraft or sorcery. So that's what was going on probably up there in that region. And it was all indicative of kind of the paganism that was going on during that time in the land of Canaan. So they were given kind of those distinctions of those areas all through there. Now, Josephus writes about this. King Jabin, by the way, who's kind of the leader of this northern group of kings that are getting their battle armies together. Jabin was sort of a famous guy in history. There's a lot written about him. But this would be the time where he was sort of the head honcho of that area. And so he calls everybody and says, "Man, these guys, these Israelites coming in down in the south, we got to get ready. They're coming. They took out Jericho and Ai and some of these other kings, man. We've got to ready ourselves." And so they gather up everybody together. And Josephus writes about this. In fact, Josephus stated that his army had 300,000 foot soldiers, also 10,000 chariots, which is interesting. Those were a biblical version of a tank. By the way, if you study Canaanite chariots, they were pretty snazzy. I mean, you know, we picture these Canaanites as backwoods hicks for some reason, but they were very, very modern, and technologically they were ahead of the game. And their chariots were fast, their horses were fast, and they also, some of them would have what you see in the movies, where their chariots would put blades on their axles right on the edges of their hub of their wheel on their chariots, so that as the chariot ripped through an army, those knives would cut, and it was brutal on horses and also on men's legs and what have you. So these chariots would wreak all kinds of havoc, and the Jews were always afraid of these chariots. It was part of their fear. In fact, they wouldn't possess some of the land because they were afraid of chariots, and we'll see that as we get further down. So 300,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 chariots, and 10,000 horsemen, according to Josephus, that ancient historian. So they're all gathered against it to fight against Israel. Well, verse 6, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. And thou shalt huff their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Chariots of fire, make a movie out of it. This is great. But the difference is these. Now, some of you might say, wait a minute, Brett, huff the horses? What does that mean? Hamstring the horses is the idea. And they believe that there was a technique that had to do with cutting of a tendon of a horse. I know this is horrible for you horse people. I'm sorry, but it is the Bible. And what it is that they would make a horse unable to run and move a chariot. Instead, it could only be used for perhaps farming purposes from that day forward. So it was the Lord saying, you don't kill the horses, you huff them. Some of your newer translations read hamstring them, but that's the idea, not to kill them, but to make them not usable for battle or for chariots any longer. Also, the chariots, burning them. You're like, Brett, why not keep the horses, keep the chariots, kill the Canaanites? You know, you can use them. They're like burning tanks. But it's interesting, the Jews were never really supposed to get into the chariot thing. In fact, the psalmist, if you recall, mentions this, and it's kind of an interesting thing. It's in Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. There the psalmist, David, wrote this, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Some trust in horses, others in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And really, that's an interesting thing that it seems that the Jews would sort of reject the modern day technology in warfare. David was not a novice when it came to warfare. David had fought Philistines and much even more modern warfare than what we see here with the Canaanites. The Philistines would only perfect those weaponries, and David would go against them. But David himself said, we're not going to put our trust in horses and chariots. I wonder if perhaps there's a lesson for us tonight to say, man, am I leaning too much on man's technology and wisdom? Oh, but Brett is so logical. It's so logical. It's just what, you know, it's just what we have. And I understand the Lord uses technology. I really do believe that. In fact, it's interesting how Jesus even sort of endorsed practices in Bible times that had to do with medicine, whether they're right or wrong. Jesus even used mud and spit to heal, even as they believed those elements had healing agents back in Bible times. Jesus sort of saying, I can use that. I can use spit, even though it's just spit, but you'll find out later. You know, it's funny how the Lord just sort of endorsed that. And the point is, sometimes the Lord used medicine, sometimes the Lord healed supernaturally. Do you remember when Timothy was sick with his stomach? What did Paul do? Did he say, be healed in the name of Jesus? Is that what he said? Does anybody remember? What did Paul say to Timothy with his sick stomach? Hey, drink a little wine for your stomach. Now, that's interesting because do you remember there were some people that got a hold of some of Paul's sweatbands? As a tent maker, apparently it'd be hot and sweaty, and so he'd wear these sweatbands. Do you remember what they did with them after Paul was long gone? People just wanted to touch his sweatbands, and what happened? They were healed. Sounds like a Pentecostal thing on TV or something. But it actually is the Bible. Those things really did happen. They'd touch Paul's sweatbands, and they'd be healed. People were like, wow. Now, by the way, Paul's sweatbands didn't have any power in them. But it's interesting how the Lord used those sweatbands to sort of be a point of contact for people's faith. I think sometimes the Lord does use something like that to say, man, the Lord is able to heal. Paul healed people. Paul even raised people up from the dead. This is Paul's thing, and he's got that faith. I'm going to put my same faith in what Paul puts his faith in. There's a point of contact. I believe that's what was going on. But Paul, the guy who had people healed by his sweatbands, took the young man Timothy, who he called his own son in the faith, and didn't say, be healed. He said, just drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Paul himself was not healed with that. Whatever his infirmity was, as called, was the thorn in his flesh. So the point is that sometimes the Lord uses medicine. Sometimes the Lord uses miraculous healing. The ultimate healing, by the way, is when you die. I think that's the best healing of all, when we get to go to heaven and be with the Lord. But that's a whole other thing. The point is, the Lord uses technology, but not all the time. And that might be a good word for some of us tonight to remember, that some put their trust in OHSU, others in St. Vinny's. But as for us, we put our trust in the Lord. You see, now I'm not saying you can't go to St. Vinny's or OHSU. Man, God bless them. That's great. But one of the things I would say is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things, they'll be added unto you. I think sometimes we're first going to doctors and medicine and technology before the Lord. I think that's true on all the levels, you know, whether it's fighting our battles or whatever, we need to just put our trust in the Lord. Well, it's interesting because the Jews never really used chariots, and they also never really became very efficient with ships and the waterways. The Lord sort of kept them pretty humble as far as the army goes. What's interesting today, by the way, when you go to Israel, you'll hear people all around the world say Israel has one of the most incredible armies. And I would say I agree with you on that. And some of the most high-tech armies. And to a degree, that's true. But you might be a little surprised how podunk their army really is. If you're a soldier in Israel, you know how you get from base to base around the country? You hitchhike. Good luck getting a ride. Because they don't give you transport. They don't put you on a plane or a helicopter and lift you somewhere. They say, good luck getting up to, you know, the Golan Heights. Our tour guide, Steve, a good friend of ours and guides our trips, a great guy. He was in the IDF, and he's a young kid. He's from Philly. He comes back, moves to Israel, becomes a Israeli citizen, and joins the IDF, and he's fairly new in the army. The problem with getting a ride in the soldiers in Israel is you never know who you're getting a ride with if you're hitching a ride. And sometimes people will pick you up and you don't know, especially if you're a kid from Philly and you're not real familiar with the whole thing. You don't know if that person is a Palestinian who wants to kill you or what have you. But he got into this one car who picked him up, and he just got a sense from the driver that something was weird, something was up. And you know, some of his friends, I think a few weeks earlier, had been killed by these Palestinians who picked up these Jewish soldiers that were trying to get to. So he was a little nervous about the whole thing. So he just took his M16 and just kind of sat it on his lap, pointing toward the driver. And and he just kind of sitting there, kind of just acting like no big deal. And the driver actually noticed that his M16, and he says, "Hey, could you point that somewhere else?" And Steve just said, just get me where I want to go and we won't have any problems. That's the technology of the Israeli army right there. It's interesting. I love the story when they got some of our fighter jets back in the 70s. I believe it was during that time where the Syrian Air Force was fighting Israel. But the Israeli army was using our jets at the time with great skill, and greater skill than what we were doing really as Americans with our own jets. And the funniest part of that story is after the Israelis and the Americans got together, the Israelis finally revealed the technology that they were using to help the pilots use that plane to its fullest potential. One of those high-tech jets at the time. And what it was is they stuck a little rear view mirror up on the lid where the guy could actually see behind him. That was it. That was the technology. A rear view mirror. Who would have thunk? Stuff like that. You know, the Jews, really, when you look at their army, you realize that it really is God who has really largely protected Israel and the Jews. And and what have you. So at the same personal level, I wonder if maybe while other people are depending on this, that, or the other thing to make their lives what God wants them to be or where they think they should be, maybe sometimes it's just the simple path. Maybe it's putting down the technology, putting our trust in the Lord. That's the Jews. They're fighting against this pretty high-tech army of the Canaanites with all these chariots and horsemen. But the Lord says, don't be afraid. Burn the chariots, huff the horses, and I'm going to keep giving you the victory. Well, verse 7, so Joshua came and all the people of war with them against them by the waters of Merom. Suddenly, and they fell upon them. So it was a sudden attack, surprise attack, that Joshua engages with these northern kings led by Jabin. And it says, verse 8, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon, unto Misrephothmaim, and unto the valley of Mizpah, eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. Wow, 300,000 men, gone. Verse 9, Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him, and he huffed their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. Neither left they any to breathe. So this radical battle, wiping out of these northern kings, again, the Lord giving them 400 years to repent of their evil deeds, but hardened their hearts, and thus they're now being wiped out completely. God set his face against the Canaanites and said, you guys are done. And I like to remind us that this is God. This is the God we serve. He's merciful and compassionate. His mercies are new every morning. They endure forever. His mercy endures forever. Well, Brett, not for the Canaanites, apparently. His mercy is not enduring for them. But see, what you have to understand is these people wanted nothing to do with God or his mercy. They rejected, really, the Lord. They rejected the true and living God. Now, some people might say, well, Brett, I protest. Did the Canaanites really know God? Did they ever have a chance to really get to know the God of Israel? Well, the answer is apparently yes. Because if you recall in Jericho, word had already gotten out of the true and living God that got the children of Israel out of Egypt, wiped out Pharaoh, got them through the Red Sea. Remember when Rahab the harlot gave the narrative? She knew the whole story. And she was a Canaanite living there in Jericho. So it really was, the word had gotten out that there was a true and living God that was helping Israel with all these battles. And so there were even some, Rahab and her family, who were saved when they turned and said, we will follow the true and living God of Israel. But even if, now this is an important thing, even if they didn't hear, I believe that God in his omniscience, in his all-knowingness, he knew the heart of these people and where they were at. And it's kind of an interesting and perhaps a disconcerting topic to talk about what God will judge for those who had never really heard the gospel. If you read Romans chapter 1, and there's some other places as well in the scriptures that indicate that God will hold accountable the people for what they've been given. To whom much is given, what? Much is required. But I believe those that were given very little maybe have been given more than we'd like to even know. The one I always, you know, hear is, what about the people down in the jungles of the South Pacific who never seen a white person, never have watched television, never heard a radio? What about the pygmies in Papua New Guinea or out in the jungles of Bunlap in Vanuatu or wherever where there's no gospel message? Well, Romans 1 says there's no one that will have an excuse. And there's really one simple reason why, and it's the word creation. Creation is that which will indict even the most simple person on the planet. If they somehow acknowledge a creator and God in that sense, and that's all they've been given, somehow that's going to be held in their consideration of what happens to them eternally. So that's why Paul says in Romans 1, nobody has an excuse. All of creation speaks of his glory. And the question is, are you going to harden your heart against the God of all creation? So even if the Canaanites never really heard of the God of Israel, they do have a chance to not be into witchcraft and Baal and Ashtoreth and all these false gods and goddesses that they invented in their brains. And they could have repented from that and turned to the true and living God. But they didn't. And they wouldn't. And God knew it in his omniscience. In his all-knowingness, he knew these people were done. And that's why he's judging them at this point. The reason that's important to you and to me today is because that's going to happen again worldwide. Not just in the little land of the promised land or that region of the world. But God's wrath is going to be poured out upon a whole world once again, and it's going to happen globally. And that's why it's important for people to repent and believe. And, you know, today, it's really hard to find somebody that doesn't even have the hearing the gospel excuse. I was hiking on Pentecost Island in the South Pacific quite a few years ago, and came into this little village. Everybody was naked, spears, bones in the nose. They were cannibals just like 30 years earlier. I was hoping they weren't still cannibals because I was quite a feast. In fact, their chief, when they first met me, says, "You look like you'd be good to eat." And they all laughed. And he said that in his tribal tongue, and my translator said, he just said, "You look like you'd be good to eat." Like, okay, God bless you guys. Time to... But anyway, so I remember thinking, man, I'm in National Geographic. And I really was. It was where they jump off those towers with vines tied to their legs and hit the ground with their head. It's kind of a sport over there. But I remember walking through this village, and as I made my way around this little corner, I saw this little mud, or this little hut with a grass roof. And it was very muddy and rainy and... very primitive, but on this one little hut, there was a satellite dish. I was like, what? Yep, there was a satellite dish, and they received, communication and what have you with this dish. But I was like, wow, very few places in the world today are really not touching or hearing the gospel in some way, shape, or form. Very few. Now, when that time is done, even as God said, okay, Canaanites, your time is done. There's going to come a time globally where that's going to happen. And I believe that's when the rapture of the church happens. That's when the wrath of God is poured out in the 7-year period called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years are going to be even worse than the first 3.5, called the great tribulation. And during that time period, that's where, man, there's going to be judgment. And it's going to culminate when all the nations, all the people come together at the great white throne judgment of God. And those that will be at that judgment, God is going to judge them with a strong sword, the sword of the Spirit, if you would, and it's going to indict them. The reason I say that is because we can be all upset, say, oh, these poor Canaanites, but maybe rather than focusing on that, we should be compassionate toward those today who are godless, who are still living just kind of godless, Canaanite-ish lives. To share the love of Christ for their salvation, that they might repent and be saved. Man, that'd be a good plan, to share the gospel. I'm worried that we've become really weak as Christians to share the gospel. And it's partially due to the narrative of the secular world, that you Christians, you guys just be quiet. It used to be this back 20 years ago. Good for you, you found your path. Great. Don't make your path my path, though. So good for you. They were celebrating your own thing, but just make sure, don't bug me with that. Today, it's changed, hasn't it? It's not only not good for you, it's like, oh, you're one of those Christians? Bad for you. You're a hater, and you have a weird worldview, and you believe in God and all this morality and stuff, and like it's very kind of hostile. But because of that hostility that we've seen, and some stupidity that we see within Christian behavior, they do have a point sometimes. I got to give it to them. But largely, we've whimpered away with our tail between our legs, saying, oh, yeah, I guess we are weird as Christians, and we just think differently. But what happened to the boldness? What happened to people just saying, man, I'm going to share Jesus and the love of Christ, and I'm going to do it in a way that's thoughtful and careful, not just haphazard? Something to think about, because there are people who are truly lost. And one of the things we read about on Sunday was this cutting of the edge of the sword. And when Christ comes the second time, he's coming with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth to judge the nations. Man, don't you want the people you work with to have the salvation from that? To be able to have the hope of heaven? Something to think about. Well, be that as it may, these people, they really were done. And God was saying, you need to smite. And so Joshua smote with the edge of the sword. Verse 15. It says, as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took the land, the hills and all the south country, and the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from the Mount Halak, that goeth up to Seir, even to Baal God in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon. And all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. And Joshua made war a long time with those kings. There it is. Joshua, he had a long haul, but it says he did it all. He covered the ground. It's like old Winston Churchill said, never, 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 never give up. Remember that? You know, it's interesting because Joshua had to keep going and do what God told him to do. One of the things I want to give you a kind of a heads up on is when we wrap up the book of Joshua, one of the things I want to do is we'll probably spend at least one full session on talking about Joshua as it relates to a biblical panoramic view of Bible prophecy. It's an amazing study, and it's going to be easier to do when you and I have gone through the book of Joshua, then we'll kind of take a backward look into the book and see the prophetic value of the book of Joshua. It's kind of profound, really. So I'm giving you that as a freebie right now. So as we're going through this, you can maybe keep your antennas up and see if you can spot some of the things there, because it's kind of going to be fun for us, I think, when we finish up this book. But also, Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ in the book of Joshua. It's interesting because their name is the same. No, it's not, Brett. It's Joshua and Jesus. But you have to remember, Joshua is the Hebrew Yeshua, which is the name of Jesus. Okay, you understand? It's the same. If your name is James here in America, you're Jacques in France. How do I know that? Because I was having a blast calling Pastor James Jacques when we were going to Africa and we had to go through France. I was like, hey, Jacques. You know, it's great. So if you want to call James Jacques, you have my blessing. But that's the thing. It's depending on what country you're in. Jesus, Jesus, Yeshua. But Joshua, so his name is the same. You say, but that's just a coincidence. I don't think so. But I also will show you in times where Joshua is a picture of Jesus Christ. This is one of them right here tonight where Joshua completes everything that the Lord tells him to do. And if you recall, Jesus was able to say the same thing. I have done all that my Father in heaven has told me to do. That's one of Jesus's characteristics, is he did it all. Everything the Father required of him. I always do the will of my Father, Jesus said. And Joshua is going to be that guy pictured here as well. Plus with Joshua, the sword, all these imageries that we've been studying are the same. So kind of important. Now, at the end of this, there's actually four little divisions in verses 15 to the end of the chapter. First of all, as far as Joshua's conquest of the northern territory there, we see the geography, number one, verses 16 and 17. It kind of defines that region. the geography. But number two, we see the duration of the conflict there in verse 18. He made war a long time with those kings. Don't be discouraged if your battles are not always just quick victories. It's tough because some of you battle against addictions. And maybe you've heard of those Christians who, man, the day they accepted Christ, they never drank another drop of alcohol. The Lord, have you ever heard him say, oh, the Lord just took that away from me? And you're like, well, la-ti-da. Good for you. Or smoking. Or whatever the thing is that you've been battling. And somebody will tell you, oh yeah, the Lord just took it away from me. Sometimes the Lord does that. And I've seen that. And he's able to do that. That's what I would love for all of you. But for some reason, the Lord makes you go through the battle a long time. It might be a long haul. And you say, well, Brett, why would God do that? Roots. Remember we talked about that? Sometimes it's during the small droughts that our roots have to go deeper. We have to put our trust in the Lord and we have to put our faith in the Lord, even though we're still battling, going through a long season of battle. You know, it might be for some of you a lifelong battle. But the idea is to not give up and to do what the will of the Father is. So all that to say, this is interesting that Joshua didn't have just an easy peasy victory here. It was a tough deal. So we see the duration, number two, in verse 18. But number three, we see the extent of the victory. He says in verse 19 through 20, it says, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. Here's where we have one of those difficult topics of the Lord hardening a people group's heart. What right does God have? Well, remember, he's God, you're not. Remember, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, Romans 9 talks about. And he says, God's the potter. He can make whatever vessel he wants to. And it's, who is man that we would reply against God? But I do believe there is logic that we can apply, and that has to do with the foreknowledge, predestination, and divine election. Those are hard topics to know that God already knew what a person was going to do. Well, then what do we have to, I mean, just forget about it then. If God already knows in his sovereignty that we're going to be rebellious and sinful, and then he's going to go ahead and just harden my heart the further, then why should I even try? And there's a reason why there are those who debate God's sovereignty versus human responsibility. But what I see in the Bible is where we are required to accept and believe to soften our hearts toward the Lord. That is something God tells you and me to do. To forsake that and to blow that off would be disobedient to the word. So if you're an Arminianist or a Calvinist, you're going to argue the point. And the problem is extreme Arminianism or extreme Calvinism leads you to two different kind of things like this. For example, God's sovereign. He knows what's going to happen, so forget about it. I'm not going to pray. I'm not even going to evangelize people because God already knows he's going to be saved, and it's just a done deal. It's all written, whatever. That's extreme side. The other extreme is it's all up to us. It's our responsibility. You said it, Brett. We got to go into all the world, preach the gospel, and if we don't, then everybody's going to hell, and it's on our shoulders. That's the extreme other side of it. But somewhere in there, the word kind of leaves this topic in a difficult state. That's why people have been arguing Calvinism and Arminianism, which, by the way, are human invention words that have to do with people who came up with ideas. And what I like to do is just say, wow, let's try to find what the Bible says and just go with it. And some people say, well, that's simplistic. But the truth is, I see that when I was 5 years old, I did open my heart to Jesus and accepted Christ when my mom shared the gospel with me. And I'm so thankful that she did that. At the same time, I believe God knew I was going to do that. And I think that's just amazing that God knows those things. And yet he still gives me a free will. Do I understand the math of that? Not really. But here we see one of those passages where it says God hardened the hearts of these Canaanites. Do you remember with Pharaoh in Egypt? 9 times it said Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God of Israel. But 9 other times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which one was it? Both. He hardened his heart and then God hardened it further. In the same way, I think that's what happened to the Canaanites. Their hearts were hard against God. And it finally was at the point of no return where God says, okay, I'm going to harden their hearts so much so that there's no more hope. And they really are going to be wiped out as a people group. God forbid that you ever are that person. Well, Brett, how do you know? How do you know if you're the person who's the Lord's going to harden your heart someday? It's really simple on that one. I got an easy answer. And that is just accept Jesus tonight. Believe and be saved, and then you'll know you were chosen. But if you say, I don't know about that, well, maybe you're not. Well, Brett, is it really up to me? Nope. Then why should I choose? Because it's up to you. You're like, Brett, I don't know about all this. Yeah, God knows all things, and yet he gives us human responsibility at the same time. It's kind of an interesting dilemma. This is one of those deals. The Canaanites were hardening their hearts for 400 years, but now God hardens their hearts there in verse 20. So that's the extent of the victory. Everybody gets wiped out except for the Hivites and the Gibeonites. Does anybody remember why those guys weren't wiped out? Right. The Gibeonites tricked Israel into a peace treaty, acted like they were from a far land. Remember that? And so they signed a treaty, and the Jews had to abide by it because of Deuteronomy's law. Well, the fourth section, so the first thing, we see the geography, then we see the duration, then we see the extent, but now we're going to see the special mission. Verse 21, it says, and at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. Now this is interesting. Special mission to wipe out the giants. The Anakims were giants, if you recall. In fact, if you recall, in Numbers 13:33, this is who they were talking about when they said in Numbers 13, before they were freaked out to go into the promised land, it says we saw giants. The sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. Man, we were just little grasshoppers in the sight of these guys. And they were the ones who freaked the Jews out, that made them lack their faith, and they didn't go into the promised land. Now Joshua goes and does this special mission to wipe out the Anakims. But there's a big thing that you need to take note of. They left a few of them alive. They didn't kill all. It's funny the language says. It says in verse 22, there was none of the Anakims left in the land. Oh, if we could only put a period right there. But there's an extension. It says there was none of the Anakims in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. Does Gath ring a bell? Who was the most famous dude from Gath? Goliath, who was a giant, right? Interesting how years later, the fact that Joshua left some giants alive down in Gaza. Now, when we were in Israel, our little team that stayed for the extra week to do some filming, we snuck off down near Gaza, and we went to the Philistine cities, all 5 of the Philistine cities. And we went to the ones that are mentioned here, Ashdod. And we also went to Gath. And it's interesting because, you know, if you'd picture in your mind's eye Gath, one of the things we all concluded when we went to Gath was, this is exactly how we pictured it. Which there's very few places in Israel where I go and go, this is exactly what I was picturing. Normally it's like puny and much smaller and less intimidating and kind of tiny. But Gath, when we got to Gath, we're like, yep. This is it right here. It's an amazing place, really. We were hiking up the Tell, giant Tell. We were hiking up to the top, And all of a sudden, we saw these Israeli helicopters come flying in. And then we saw guys dropping down ropes, and they were coming down, these soldiers. And then the helicopter flew off. We're like, wow, that was interesting. I wonder what they're doing over there. We're hoping it was just a training operation. But who knows? But it was just amazing to go up to this place in Gath. But that's where the giant Goliath was from, and he was a descendant of the Anakims. Are you with me on this? It's important to understand that and to see that. Because one of the biblical themes that you'll get is if you let the Canaanites linger. Remember the Canaanites are a type of your carnal flesh, your part of you that wants to sin, the part of you that wants to go against what the Bible teaches. The more you just kind of let that stuff linger and you just sort of play around with it, you know, it's an amazing thing how you can just sort of rationalize away why you should let that linger in your life. I had lunch with a guy today and we were talking about this, and he was talking about stuff that I thought was kind of interesting. In fact, he was talking about, you know, some aches and pains that he had, and how his doctor told him, you know, when you're in your 20s, if you start walking and you just tweak your foot a little bit, no big deal. But after 20 more years of walking with your foot tweaked out, it starts to kind of mess with your knee, and your knee starts to grind. And then once your knee starts hurting, then you sort of tweak your knee a little bit, and it starts to mess with your hip. And then once your hip starts getting tweaked, then you start hurting your spine. And then pretty soon you're all messed up, and by the time you're 60, you got all kinds of huge troubles. But when you were 20, you could care less. He didn't think about anything like that. No big deal. And his point was, in life, the decisions you make when you're in your 20s, no big deal. Come on, stop being so legalistic. You guys are a bunch of weirdos. But the problem is, just a little bit of tweak. Years and years, those things start to build up, and they become sort of irreversible. The damage is already sort of done. And I thought that was pretty insightful. But in the same way, Joshua let some of these giants linger, and it's funny because he let them linger in Ashdod right here and also Gath. Those are two of the Philistine cities, and they would come back many years later to plague the children of Israel under the leadership of Saul and David. Man, don't let the Canaanites linger. Well, so we've got the special mission. And then finally, number 5, verse 23, we have the summary statement of this battle and conflict. Verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Now, by the way, the scholars all agree the book is divided in two major chunks, Joshua. And they believe that the division, the first half, ends in verse 23, right in the middle of the verse. Scholars agree that right there at the word Moses should be the end of the first half of Joshua. And then the second half of Joshua is, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel. The rest of much of the next section of the book of Joshua is going to be him divvying up Israel to the various tribes. So you say, Brett, they're done with the battles? Well, so far in this story, yes. But you're going to see battles with Canaanites still coming. But as far as the book of Joshua and the story, the narrative, this is kind of the division. But it goes and starts talking about the land resting from war, so he's going to divvy up the land. And that's where we pick up chapter 12. Now, I'm going to try to hurry a little bit through this, and I'll tell you why. Because we talked about how they were going to divvy up the land. Does anybody remember where? Book of Numbers. We went into great detail, and you were all excited and loved how exciting that section was. Of divvying up the land to the various tribes. And we're going to go through it again. So, here we go. Verse 1, now, these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side of Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon and all the plain of the east. Sihon, king of the Amorites who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is upon the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of the river and from half Gilead even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. Now, if you're interested in this, you can map this out and get a nice map out of this time and start dropping pins on it and kind of see. It is fun and it's interesting. And all of these places have meaning. Ammon, the Ammonites, today in modern day Jordan. We drive through Ammon in our Israel tour when we cross the border from Israel into the country of Jordan, and we go through Ammon. Ammon is what it's called today. Same place. And the river Jabbok, that's where, if you remember, Jacob wrestled with God all night and God smote his hip. That's just right outside of Ammon in Jordan, which is amazing. When you're going around Israel, that's where Jacob wrestled with God. Now we're in the Ammonite country. And now they're in the region where Sihon and Og were. It's kind of incredible. One of the things people don't understand is when you go to the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan, a huge amount of the Bible took place in Jordan. I'm just going to be honest with you. Everybody calls Israel the Holy Land, and we love Israel. And it is a fun place to visit. When you go to Israel, you'll feel safe, and you'll feel like you're just totally in America, honestly. It's just beautiful, and the people are amazing. Cross the border into Jordan, you ain't in Kansas anymore. And it's an amazing thing. Our group always is like, Brett, where have you brought us? This is craziness. Third world country, and you definitely don't feel quite as safe there. But it's a good thing, I think, for us to see that region of the world. Much of the Bible took place there. But anyway, these definitions are all here. Verse 3, and from the plain of the Sea of Chinnereth, Galilee, on the east, unto the Sea of the Plain, even the Salt Sea, that would be the Dead Sea, on the east way to Bet Jesh Imot, and from the south under Ashdod Pisgah. And verse 4, the coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was the remnant of the giants that dwelt at Ashtaroth at Edrei. If you remember Og, remember they found his coffin and they took it as a trophy. Do you guys remember the story? 6 feet by 13 feet was Og's coffin. That's how they figured out how big the guy was. He was a giant. Well, they took that region, verse 5, and reigned in the Mount Hermon, and in Salca, in all Bashan, and the border of the Geshurites, and the Maacathites, and half Gilead, the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Them did Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel smite, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it for a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. If you recall that, where they wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan River. We've talked about that at length. So now we see Joshua's exploits. Those were Moses' exploits, if you recall. He took the east side of the Jordan River, then he died, then Joshua took over, crossed the Jordan, and took the other. And that's what we're about to read. So this is going to be a list of all the kings that we just read about in verse 23, when it says that he took all those, the whole land. They're going to tell us what that contains. So these are the kings of the country which Joshua, the children of Israel, smote on this side, Jordan, on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even to the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel for a possession according to their divisions, in the mountains and in the valleys and the plains and in the springs and in the wilderness and in the south country, the Hittites, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Deber, one. The king of Geder, one. The king of Hormah, one. Can I get an amen? Okay. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Le Sharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hatzor, one. The king of Shimron Miron, one. The king of Akshaf, one. The king of Teoknak, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kedesh, one. The king of Jokneam, boy, don't want to make that one wrong, of Carmel, one. The king of Dor in the coast of Dor, one. The king of the nations of Gilgal, one. And the king of Tirzah, one. All kings, 30 and one. Huh? So there was one king in each of these places. You got it? Okay, Brett, why does the Bible do this to us? This is painful. Why does God see fit to do this to us? This is just like he's just kind of laughing up there. Look at those eighthy creakers reading the King of Tersha, one. King of Bertha, one. King of Henry, one. Come on, what's going on? Well, four things about this that you might want to think about. Number one, God knows and cares about details. That's something that you should know. God actually wants us to know that he knows all the battles we've been through, and he wants them listed in his holy word. Number two, patience. It took 7 years, 31 kings did Joshua smite. When it says one, he's talking about the one king of that land. So the king of Debir, one king died there. That's what he's saying, basically. But 7 years, endurance. Number three, take account of what God has done. God gave them victory over 31 kings and 31 regions. And to take account of that, I wonder if we forget sometimes the great victories God has given to us. And it's because we haven't jotted it down in a journal or taken note of, man, the glorious things God has done in our lives. And what can happen if you don't jot it down, say, look what the Lord has done. You can start to take credit yourself. Look what I have built. And then you're, wait a minute, what part of that did you build? God built that. And so here I think they're just going on record saying all these 31 kings, God gave Joshua victory, just like he said he would. And so it's good to take account of what God has done. Number four, these kings' names, interestingly enough, are not even mentioned. Now, we know Jabin, that king name, but really we don't know the other names here. They're just called one. The locations we know, but the king's names, they don't have a legacy. They don't go down famous as kings that fought against Joshua and were killed there. Kind of interesting. It makes me wonder, you know, about these guys. I wonder why God saw fit not to name them, because oftentimes he does name the kings that are defeated, and they go down in history with a name. But I wonder if that makes us kind of think about the legacy that Joshua's going to leave versus the legacy that these kings are going to leave. When you're on the wrong side of something, it reminds me actually of a story in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. You don't need to turn there, but just for speed, there's a king named Jehoram. Does anybody remember Jehoram? Probably not. Not most of you. Because Jehoram was famous for killing his siblings. When he became king and rose up in his father's stead, he decided to kill all of his brothers to make sure that nobody tried to take over his kingdom. And he did a bunch of dastardly, horrible things. And he reigned for a while. But it says, this is 2 Chronicles 21:20, 32 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 8 years. And listen, it says, and departed without being desired. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulcher of the kings. What's that? Well, the New International, I believe, puts it, passed away to no one's regret. Nobody showed up at the funeral of this guy. He was just a total loser, and everybody didn't like him. So when he died, they're like, whatever, and they buried him, and didn't even bury him where they buried all the kings. And it's because he was a wicked, self-serving, self-centered kind of dude. You know, if you look at people who leave a legacy, it usually has to do, well, you know, the perfect example is Jesus. He came and made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and he came, and it's an amazing thing that the whole world worships Jesus Christ. He didn't come with fashion and fanfare and a posse and a bunch of people who loved him and stayed with him and fought to the death for him, but instead he surrounded himself with bumbling disciples who at the first sign of trouble ran for their lives, even betrayed him. This is who Jesus came to be. And I wonder if we get it backwards. We try to gain this life and we end up losing it like Jesus talked about. But if you want to gain this life, you lose your life and then you'll gain it. It's a sort of an amazing twist on the way it's supposed to go down. The reason I guess I think about these is here's these kings of Canaan. You think they're kind of a big deal. But they go down as zeros really in history. Just called one. That's it. So I guess they're a little more than a zero. At least they're just a one. But that's all they get is one. Well, one more chapter. And this will be fast because it's more of this. Let's go to chapter 13. And it says, now Joshua was old and stricken in years. Don't you love how the Lord doesn't, you know, boy, you're going a little gray there, Joshua. Put on a few pounds. No, it's just, you're old. So Joshua was old and stricken. By the way, at this point, do you know how old Joshua is? He's probably just over 100. I wonder what that means for us. Should we be busy doing stuff the older we get? Interesting. So Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said to him, thou art old and stricken in years. And there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Joshua, you're not done, buddy. Have you ever had a job where you thought you were done, and then your boss came and said, oh no, that was just the first room. There's 25 other rooms just like this one that you got to... Have you ever had a job like that where you're like, oh boy, here's Joshua. Hey, we got the promised land. No, there's you're old, but there's a lot more to do. So this is the land that yet remaineth, verse 2. All the borders of the Philistines and all Geshuri from Sihor, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanite, 5 lords of the Philistines, the Gazathites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, the Ekronites, and the Avites. And these are the 5 kings that ended up being 5 Philistine cities that we got to visit when we were in Israel. From verse 4, from the south, the land of the Canaanites, Meara, that is beside the Sidonians, and Aphek, unto the borders of the Amorites, and the land of the Giblites, and Lebanon, toward the sun rising, from Baal-Gad unto Mount Hermon unto the entering of Hamath. And all the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon unto Mizrephoth-Maim, and all the Sidonians, them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. Now, by the way, God told him how to do this in Numbers 34, 2. We've covered this previously about, you know, possessing the land. And that land was defined. The borders were defined. If you recall, it's where we talked about only 1/10 of this land defined by God did the Jews ever possess at their peak during the reign of Solomon. Verse 7. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. Now why would they divide it to 9.5 tribes? Anybody? Because if you recall, there were 2.5 tribes that were staying on the east side. And we're going to talk about them later on in this chapter. So the rest of the land is going to be given to 9.5 tribes. Verse 8. With whom the Reubenites, the Gadites, have received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond Jordan, eastward, even as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. From Aroer, that is upon the bank of the river Arnon, the city that is in the midst of the river, and all the plain, Medeba, and unto Dibon. Medeba is probably modern-day Madaba. Does that ring a bell for anybody? Madaba? It's where we had lunch a few months ago, in Madaba. Probably the same place. Really good chicken there. It's not the steroid chicken. You know, you get it at Kentucky Fried Chicken, but it's still pretty good. Getting hungry, thinking about it. Madaba. Verse 10. Got to talk about something in this. This is a... verse 10. All the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon, unto the border of the children of Ammon, and Gilead, the border of the Geshurites, and the Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan, and all Salca, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, which reigned in Ashtaroth, and in Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for these did Moses smite and cast them out. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites, nor the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Only unto the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritance, the sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel, made by fire their inheritance, as he said unto them. And Moses gave to the tribe of children of Reuben inheritance according to their families. And their coast, this is speaking of Reubenites now, from Aroer, that is on the bank of the river Arnon, to the city that is in the midst of the river, and all the plain by Madaba, Heshbon, and all her cities that are in the plain, Dibon, and Bamoth Baal, and Bet Baal Meon, and Jehaza and Kedemoth and Mephatha and Kirjathaim and Sibna and Zareth Shahar in the mount of the valley and Bet Peor and Ashdod Pisgah and Beth Shemosh. There will be a test afterward, by the way, with spelling. And all the cities of the plain, and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses smote with the princes of Midian, Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba. Didn't know she was around back then. Which were the dukes of Hazard. I mean, the dukes of Sihon, dwelling in the country. Verse 22. And Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. This is interesting, little parenthetical verse here, just about Balaam. If you recall, in Numbers, he was the strange, weird prophet who was not a real godly guy, but God did use him, but he was weird. And he ended up doing all kinds of bad things, and he goes down as a bad dude. But he was a prophet of God. Strange. It's not uncommon, however, to see God use people that are strange, and even God use people that are even enemies. That's what Balaam was. He was an enemy. He was trying to mess with the children of Israel, and he put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. The error of Balaam, the way of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam. If you recall, the Bible warns against all three. We've done studies about that in Numbers. You can check that out if you want to catch up on that. But here's where he dies when the children of Israel took that land. Verse 23, and the border of the children of Reuben was Jordan, and the border thereof, this was the inheritance of the children of Reuben, their families, the cities and the villages thereof. Now, verse 24 starts talking about the Gadites, the tribe of Gad. Moses gave inheritance to the tribe of Gad, even to the children of Gad, according to their families. And their coast was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead and half the land of the children of Ammon unto Aroer, that is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramath Mitzpah and Bit-Oim, from Mahanaim till the border of Debir in the valley of Bet-Aram and Bet-Nimrah and Sukkoth and Zaphron and the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, Jordan and his border, even to the edge of the Sea of Chinnereth, on the other side of the Jordan eastward. This is the inheritance of the children of Gad and their families and their cities and villages. And Moses gave the inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. So we're talking about the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the people that Moses said could settle. Are you still with me on this? So this is the half-tribe now. We're going to finally nail down their land. Verse 30, it says, their coast was from Mahanaim, Bashan and the kingdom of Og, the kingdom of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 70 cities, half of Gilead and Ashtaroth and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan, were pertaining to the children of Maker, the son of Manasseh, even to the one half of the children of Maker by their families. These are the countries which Moses did distribute for inheritance in the plains of Moab, on the other side of Jordan, by Jericho eastward. But unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. So here we have the dividing of those tribes. Now we're going to be covering more divisions and borders for the different 9.5 tribes that are left. Yay! Aren't you guys excited about that? We got a lot of work ahead of us here in Joshua. But the same thing is true about us possessing the area that God wants us to possess. So these 2.5 tribes settled on the east side. Why did Moses get mad with them when they said, we want to stay here where Sihon and Og was and the east side of the Jordan River? Well, the first reason he got mad was because he said, you guys want to be lazy and not fight the children of Israel. But the second part he got mad was they were sort of separating themselves from Israel by and large, even though their land would still be encompassed by the promised land. If you recall, I'm almost done. If you recall, how far eastward does the border that we just read, and also in the book of Numbers, how far eastward did the border go? Does anybody remember? Somebody said it, the Euphrates River. Where's the Euphrates River? It's in Iraq, way past Jordan in the country of Iraq. And the reason I say that is because one of the things that I've talked to you about is that Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh shouldn't have settled on the east side of the river. But you might wonder, well, Brett, and it's a good question. Isn't that all part of the promised land? If it goes all the way to the river Euphrates, isn't it still the promised land? But you have to understand, it was more about the children of Israel dividing it up in a way, not just for their land and for their lot, but they were really kind of disassociating themselves with the rest of Israel. And they were letting the river Jordan be their divider. And that's why Moses, he got mad because they were perhaps not going to help them fight the battles, but they also kind of separated themselves out. And that's why we see in the Bible, the rest of the Bible, it not go well for the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They get taken by the Assyrians into captivity. They're the first ones to go. Also in the gospel, by the time Jesus comes around, it's the Gadites who are raising pigs on land that should have been holy ground for Israel, where they wouldn't have been raising pigs. That's why it wasn't very kosher to be pig farmers. Remember when Jesus dismissed the pigs into the Sea of Galilee? Those were the Gadites from the Gadarenes. But they didn't even really look like Jews anymore by the time Jesus came on the scene, because they'd been sort of assimilated and what have you. There was a division, and that's why Moses got angry with them. In the same way, you and I are called the people of God, the children of God. And the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh represent, in modern times for us, the people who say, I don't know if I like Christians. The problem is, God likes Christians. Did you know that? God loves his church. Well, I don't like the church. Well, you're going to have to stand before God someday and say, I don't like your bride. Think about that, you husbands. What would you say to some dude walks up and says, I don't like your wife? That's what you're going to have to say before God. If you say, I don't like the church. Well, Brett, the church is flawed. Of course it is. Jesus still loves us. Praise be to the Lord. He still loves us. Don't disassociate yourself with God's people. It's a dangerous place to be. You'll be the first one to get picked off. There's something about being part of God's family and God's people, flawed as we are. I wish I could show you just what I have seen over the long years of ministry that I've been able to watch. Just the person who's really plugged into church and the person who likes being with the church, even though we know we're all flawed and we all sin and we all make mistakes. But the people that just kind of get through that and really plug in, man, that's the life you want. I'm telling you. I've done weddings, and I can tell you, if I do a wedding of somebody from the church or somebody from somewhere, I can tell you if they're plugged into church or not just by going to their wedding. And here's what a wedding looks like of a true Athey Creeker. A person who's like worked at saying, I'm going to get to know people. I'm going to serve in the children's ministry, in the parking lot, or in the meals ministry, or on a mission, or go, you know, I'm going to teach a Bible study or lead a home group. Those people, you do a wedding or something like that, people just having a blast. Everybody knows everybody. It's like a huge party, giant celebration, lots of fun. And then I've done weddings of people who aren't plugged into church. And then, so then you have to say, well, what is their peeps? Who are their peeps? And so that wedding looks very different. It looks like people just sitting there, family from Idaho, and they're just kind of endearing the wedding and like, well, is there going to be a reception afterwards? I'm telling you, man, it's like funerals, same thing. People that are plugged in and body of Christ, man, the whole church hurts and we come together and weep, but we also celebrate together that our brother or sister's in heaven. But I've done funerals where a person wasn't plugged in at all and nobody comes, or very few. It's really an odd thing, weddings and funerals just that way. But the time that you spend and the people that you're connected to, and, you know, the Bible kind of talks about we can live life together as a church family. The larger Athey Creek has grown, the harder I think it might be a little bit to break into that. And some people say, Brett, we'd like to be associated more in Athey Creek, but how do you do it? And the answer is kind of not one you're going to like, but it's true. It's just work. Brett, you should have programs to get everybody all together and bring us all together, singing Kumbaya, and have this community group thing and that. Are the church did all this? Well, here's the problem with that. I grew up in a lot of different scenarios where that just seemed really contrived to me just growing up. And I'm not sure that's the real, genuine friendship that we're really asked to have. Don't be a Reubenite, Gadite, or a half-tribe of Manassehite. But try to plug in, be known in the church. Don't just say, okay, I'm gonna call for a meeting with Pastor Brett. Do you realize that I'm a very tiny, tiny fraction of what this church has? We have a leadership team and pastor staff and women's ministry and some stuff that's just over the top amazingly cool. And if you're not enjoying that or tapping into it, well, Brett, the ladies meet on Thursday mornings and I can't really go to... It's not all about the meeting on Thursday morning. There's all kinds of women in this church that are amazingly gifted, smart, talented ladies who are available to say, I'll hook up with you for coffee or tea or hang out and talk to you about parenting or what it's like to be a single mom or what you're going through with marriage and challenges. I mean, there's so many cool people that are just ready to just be tapped into. The mistake comes when you think you have to hook up with Pastor Brett. When you have a church of over 4,000 people, that's a little hard to get to everybody. I try. I really do. But I can't. So tap in, man. Start reaching out. Start praying with people before and after service. Get to know people. Invite someone to Taco Bell after church. Man, do something fun. Don't be a stick in the mud at church. Don't be a Reubenite, a Gadite, or a half tribe of Manasseh where you're kind of separating yourself. That's why these people get a chapter of their own saying, okay, well, here's where they settled. They settled over here, but they're the ones who would be wiped out ultimately. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to learn these lessons from the children of Israel as they make their way into this land of promise, the fullness, the richness of what you had for them. I pray that we would enter into the fullness and the richness of what you'd have for each of us, that we wouldn't just linger in that place of mediocrity. But instead, Lord, that you'd help us to get to know other people, hanging out with people, fellowshipping. Lord, help us to move out of our comfort zone and not be stick in the muds. For those who struggle with that and that horrifies them, Lord, I pray that others might reach out to them and who are a little more bold and just Lord, tap into lives and that we would care for one another. Lord, we know that church, part of the deal is to serve one another and to love one another. And we know that can't be done if we don't really plug in. So help us to do that naturally, not some contrived program, but I pray that we would naturally be hooking up one with another and be linked with your people. If this isn't the church, Lord, for people, even here tonight, I pray that they would go find a church where they can really plug in and know people and be known and be even accountable and loving one another. Lord, I pray that Athey Creek wouldn't be a place where it's easy just to stay stagnant, but instead, Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit and move us on and upward. So help us, Lord, we pray. Bless these, your people, tonight as we've studied this section. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.